Couple of things that, just for the sake of information, I am going to try to have a few times during the day where you can ask a few questions. So if you have some questions, we'll try not to get too far off track, sort of try to keep them focused on the topic at hand and the book that we're studying. Secondly, I've been asked, and I really would be delighted to do this, to maybe take a little bit of time. We'll do this after lunch, and I'll let Fassel know up front so he has time to pull his thoughts together, but maybe just for him to take a short time and explain a little of his experiences while he was recently in Pakistan. And I've alluded to it, and some of you are not familiar with what he was doing over there. Kerry and Pakistan are actually involved in ministry. They're planting churches and also are working diligently to translate the basics book into Urdu. The translation is done. It's just a matter of doing the proofreading, and then we'll be printing it. I think that's the 16th language that we've gotten the basics book in, or 17th, I'm not sure. But the Urdu language will be very helpful because they speak Urdu in India as well. So that's going to be very useful. So I'll give him an opportunity, maybe the first session after lunch. You'll all be heavy, and you'll be able to just sit there and relax and let him raise your hair with hair-raising stories. All right? Okay, let's begin with a word of prayer, and I'm going to do a quick summary, and then I'm going to give you a chance to ask some questions. Father, as we come together again, we thank you for the privilege. Thank you for your word in our language. We thank you for the long line of people who are a part of our spiritual heritage, whoever led us to Christ and took an interest in us, those who have been spiritual mentors and teachers for us, people who have been a living example that we've rubbed shoulders with, and then going all the way back to those who bled and died to make sure that we had the translation of your word in our own language, men like John Huss and John Wycliffe and Tyndale and so many others. Father, we are a part of a really amazing spiritual heritage, and we just thank you for those who have gone before, but we also have to realize that we are a part of many who are going to come after, and I pray that you'll challenge each of us to realize that living our lives in the power of God the Holy Spirit and in obedience to the Word of God makes our life a touchstone for someone who may not yet be a believer, someone who may not yet even be born, and yet someone that our life will impact in some way. So help us to recognize the tremendous potential of our lives and therefore be serious and diligent students of your Word, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. In the first chapter, we took the heading, Choosing the High Ground. I want to just give you a few thoughts to kind of wrap that up, and then I'll see if you have questions over chapter one or related things, and we'll move on into chapter two. When we talk about seizing the high ground, we're talking about taking advantage. We're talking about really the idea of seizing the high ground is you don't fight fair. In war, it's not a matter of fighting fair, it's a matter of winning. So let me just share with you a few thoughts of how we might adapt this idea to our lives. The high ground, first of all, represents the ideal of fighting from a position of strength. When we talk about seizing the high ground, we're talking about the ideal of fighting from a position of strength. When Paul challenges Timothy to stir up the gift that's in him, he's saying, in essence, this: if you don't claim the ground that God has gifted and empowered you for, your whole Christian life is going to be fought from a position of weakness. I want you to just let that sink in for a minute. Across this vast land of ours today, how many Christians have any concept of spiritual gift? How many have never identified the purpose of their existence? And therefore, having not identified their spiritual gift and not being engaged in it, if in fact that's the high ground, because it is the place where Paul says it is a manifestation of the Holy Spirit. In other words, a revelation of His power in your life. If I'm not fighting from that position in my spiritual life, I'm not fighting from the ideal position. I'm fighting from a position of weakness. Can you understand why it's so easy for so many Christians to fall by the wayside? We begin to see why it's easy to drift away. We begin to see why it's easy to get sidetracked. We begin to see why that burning hunger that is in every human soul for a sense of significance and a sense of importance and a sense of purpose gets waylaid by this world, because not having found their purpose in the spiritual realm, the believer will ultimately seek their purpose in the natural world around us. Secondly, from a military point of view, the high ground includes such things as intelligence about the enemy, knowing more about them than they know about us, superior strategy, overwhelming numbers, superior weaponry and tactics. All of those things are a part of giving someone the advantage. For example, if you think about 10 men against 100, you would say it's an impossible fight. And yet how many times again and again and again through history have we seen those few in number conquer overwhelming odds because they fought from a position of superior strength? But it was because they knew more, they planned better, they used the terrain, they used the element of surprise. All of these things enter into the idea of the high ground. The third thing that I would ask you to remember is that the idea of the high ground spiritually represents fighting in the power of God. It means that I am not fighting whatever I'm facing in my strength, whether it be sin in my life, whether it be something that's happened beyond my control and yet it's turned my world upside down. Whatever it may be, I'm not going to face that in my strength. I'm going to face it from the power of God. Fourth, God's power is given to every believer. I mean, you have the Spirit of God dwelling within you. As I said, God's power is really from two sources: the Word of God and the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God is within us, the Word of God is outside of us, but those two powers only really work when they're put together. So the point that I want you to get is that while God's power is given to every believer, it is only potential. It's only potential until we lay hold of it in several areas, and I'm going to give you a few of those areas. It all begins with a life of fellowship with God, being filled by His Spirit. That's where it begins. It begins by a personal pact between me and the Spirit of God. It is a personal sense of dependence on the Spirit of God to do what God sent Him to do. The Father has promised that He will give me power. I am going to trust Him for power. Jesus said He would guide me into the truth. I am going to trust Him to guide me into the truth. The Father said that if I lack wisdom and I ask, He will give me that wisdom. That wisdom is going to come through the vehicle of the Holy Spirit. I'm going to trust Him to give me wisdom. At one of the most perilous times in my own spiritual life, when I was at the verge of crashing and burning forever, someone reminded me of James 1:5. And in James 1:5 it says, "If any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, and He will give it." And you know what I did? I finally stopped struggling. I stopped trying to figure everything out. I stopped trying to fight in my own power. And I said, "Father, I am at a dead end, and I need Your wisdom. And if You don't give me the wisdom, it's all over." And like Paul, I can look back and say He did deliver me, because the wisdom that I needed, He gave me. And it was very simple, but it related precisely to the situation that I was in, and it showed me where to go from that point forward. So we have to begin with fellowship with God in the power of the filling of the Spirit. We have to gain a knowledge of His Word, and I would add there a working knowledge of His Word. Not just perception, but experience. Not just Bible class, but Bible class plus practical application. We have to enter into a serious prayer life. There will be more coming out about prayer along the way. We pray too much for ourselves. Remember what I said earlier about all the gifts of God are not just for me to use for myself. What He has given me is to use for others. Have you ever noticed when Jesus taught the disciples to pray? They said, "Lord, teach us to pray the way John taught his disciples." And He taught them to pray, and He taught them the Lord's Prayer. And every pronoun in the Lord's Prayer is for the group. Our Father, give us this day. Forgive us our sins. It's all about the team. It's never just about me. So our prayer life, I think all of us would do better if we would learn to pray for others and regarding our own needs, just say, "Father, you know my needs. Meet them according to your plan." Two simple statements can take care of everything I need. Number one, thank you. Number two, your will be done. Takes care of everything I need. Now, that's not to say that I don't pray that God will give me wisdom or guide me or other things, but keep your request for yourself short. Pray for those that you know in need around you. There are many people who are struggling, people who are teetering on the brink in their spiritual life, and they need your prayers. There are people in this room who are on perilous ground spiritually, and they need your prayers. You may not know them. You know what you could do? Here's an idea. I'll throw this out to you. Every time I climb on a plane, I pray for everybody on the plane. For a few hours, I'm encapsulated with a group of people. I don't know anything about them. But God knows each one of them. He knows every one of their names. He knows every one of their burdens. He knows every struggle. He knows every wound, every injury, every sorrow that they're carrying. And therefore, I can sit as a believer priest, and I can approach the throne of heaven, and I can say, "Father, I am bringing this whole company before you. There are people here that do not know Christ. Convict them of their need for Jesus Christ. Convict them of the truth of the gospel. Bring into their life somebody who will explain to them clearly and simply the truth of what Christ has done for us, and urge them to come to a saving knowledge of Christ." And then there are those here who are believers, and yet they may be sidetracked, or they may be injured, or they may be waylaid. And therefore, I'm asking that for each and every one on this plane that's a child of God, I'm asking that you would meet them in the place of their need, and that you would strengthen their faith, and that you would encourage them to press on, even though it may be difficult, and on and on. And I sit there and I just pray for that whole company of people. Does it make a difference? Absolutely. How do I know that? I'm a believer priest. I'm a believer priest after the order of Melchizedek, the highest priestly order that's ever been ordained. I have the ability to walk directly into the throne room of God and speak to the Heavenly Father on the authority of His Son who died on the cross for every one of those people. And therefore, it wouldn't add to my prayer if I knew their whole life story and prayed for them by name. My prayer is every bit as effective as it would be if I were praying in that way. So the challenge is, sometime during the course of this gathering over the next day and a half, what about taking some time to pray for all the people who are gathered here? I already have. I would encourage you to. How much of a difference it would make if we lifted our voices to the Heavenly Father and prayed, even not knowing the needs and the burdens that people are carrying, and poured our hearts to Him who does know, and Him who not only knows, but is able to meet those needs and supply whatever the individual souls may require. So prayer is very important, and I follow that with obedience. Fellowship in the filling of the Spirit, working knowledge of the Word of God, effective prayer, and a life of obedience. When you and I begin to take those simple steps, and there'll be stumbling steps, there'll be halting steps, but when we begin to take those practical steps in the spiritual life, we begin laying hold of the power of God. Point five. the key to bringing all of the resources of God together in your life is the pursuit, the discovery, and the exercise of your spiritual gift. If you want to be content just living a moral life and going to church on Sunday, that's fine. God's not going to force you to do anything else. But I want to tell you that is far less than what He has in mind for you. A good Christian life, or let me put it in terms of 2 Timothy, a good soldier of Christ knows his post. Can you imagine being a member of the military and saying, well, I don't know where I'm supposed to be. There's a battle going on all around you. What am I supposed to do? Where's your weapon? What weapon? I don't know anything about a weapon. Who are all those people out there that are mad at us? That's your typical believer. I remember Gary Horton one time sat down and talked with me very sternly as only Gary Horton could. And this is back in the days when Gary was about this big in the shoulders and about like that in the waist. And, you know, he'd talk to you with that look like an eagle. And he said, Gene, God has given you an amazing weapon system. And he said, you better be about learning to operate that weapon system and using it to the utmost effect. Changed my life. I had never thought of my little, small, insignificant life in such a way. But you know what? It's amazing when you begin to grasp by faith, which is the only way you can, the awesome significance of your life. Until you grasp that, you'll never see it. You'll never realize the things that God has in store for you. It's going to come through struggle. It's going to come through the valley of darkness and difficulty and hardship because, as I said earlier, dedicate yourself to the plan of God and the enemy is going to pull out all the stops to drop you down. He'll try to buy you off. He'll try to deceive you and lead you off. And if that doesn't work, he'll try to scare you off. And you have to go through all of those tests. Seek and pursue that spiritual gift. And our final point, point six. Your spiritual gift will be revealed to you. And I encourage those of you who may be sitting there saying, I have no idea. Don't fret about it. Just be challenged to get out there and find it. If I told you there were Easter eggs out there on the lawn and one of them had a $1 million bill in it, would you be motivated? You know, this place would be empty in a half a second. You'd be knocking each other down. Some of the people least feared in this room would become the most ferocious. You know, an elbow in the chops, a back fist in the face, tripping you up on the ground, climbing right over the top of you. I'm going to get it. But it's waiting there for you. So your spiritual gift will be revealed as you grow in grace, surrender to the Holy Spirit, and serve in whatever way you can. It's a very simple plan. Grow in the Word of God, surrender to the Spirit, and serve in whatever way you can. Just make yourself useful. Be like Onesiphorus, the guy who brought help. What did he do? He just encouraged Paul. And because he just made it a point that this guy's suffering, everybody's forsaken him, he's lonely, cold, and isolated in this cell, and I am going to find him, and I'm going to bang at the doors of the Roman Empire until I find him, and I'm going to do whatever I can to encourage him. And as a result, Paul says, guess what? May God show mercy on his household, and may he receive mercy on that day. You do know that there is one way that you can buy back the things you lost through sin. Did you know that? There is a way to redeem what you've lost. Remember the story? I think it's in the book of Joel. That which the locust has devoured, I will restore to you. The locust has devoured many things in many of our lives through sin and self-will. How can I ever regain those lost opportunities? I can't. How can I ever reclaim ground that I lost through sin and rebellion and disobedience? I can't. But God has a way. And that way is that I learn from that and I let it humble me and I let it make me sensitive to the point where I have compassion on others so that I learn to be merciful, because Jesus said, blessed are the merciful, for they shall find what? What did Paul say? May God be what to Onesiphorus? Merciful to him on that day. How can I increase the mercy that I'm going to find on that day? Be merciful to somebody else. Remember what James tells us in James chapter 2 about verse 13? He shall have judgment without mercy that shows no mercy. You want to be harsh and demanding? You want to push everybody to the line and to the limit? You want to hold everybody to the absolute standard? That's fine. That's exactly what your Savior is going to do to you when you stand in front of Him. But if you want mercy from Him, you show mercy, you show forgiveness, you show compassion. You have a heart that is humble enough to forgive and humble enough to pray for. And one day, standing in His presence, He will remember the mercy that you've shown, and He will enhance the mercy that you're going to receive. James says he will have judgment without mercy that shows no mercy, but mercy rejoices in the face of judgment. Buy back what you've lost. The moment your sin, the moment your failure, the moment your rebellion, the moment whatever it is you're ashamed of in your life becomes a lesson for you in how you should treat others. When you see what God has done for you, when you're reminded of how much He's forgiven you, and you let that change the way you treat those around you, you're enhancing the mercy that you're going to receive at the judgment seat of Christ. I'll leave it at that. That gives us a little bit of an idea of what we mean by high ground, and I'll open it up if you have some questions about chapter 1 at this point or related things. I'll take a few of those questions. Yes, John.
You just said the gift will be revealed. Where does it say that?
Where does it say it?
Yeah.
Well, it's given to you.
Yeah, but isn't there a verse that says your gift will be revealed to you?
No.
That it?
But it says seek and you'll find. That's true of every blessing that God gives us. Find your purpose in life. We are given very specific information about the identity of gifts, as I gave you last night, 1 Corinthians 12, Romans chapter 12, Ephesians chapter 4. Somewhere in that list of gifts, your gift is found. Seek it and you'll find it. Amber brought up something that I've taught before, that every believer has three areas of ministry. I'll review those in a minute. And how does our spiritual gift relate to those three areas of ministry? And I'm glad she brought this up. She actually asked me earlier, and I told her to hold it, because it really goes back to something we saw here in 2 Timothy chapter 1. You'll notice that the Apostle Paul talks in verse 11, to which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher. There are three things there. Paul's gift was apostleship. That was his gift, a very unique gift. By the way, no one has that gift today. There are only 12 apostles. Paul was the last of the 12. Those 12 apostles had gifts that included powers and abilities that never existed before and will never exist again. Along with his apostleship came the function of being a preacher, that is, proclaiming the gospel to the unbeliever, and a teacher, that is, teaching the word of God to those who are believers. In these three gifts, we see a parallel. Remember, Paul said that he was a pattern to all who would come after. So in what way is this a pattern to you and I? Here's how it works. Number one, every believer is a priest. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 5 through 9. The function of a priest is primarily intercession. A priest is there to go to God in behalf of men. He's a representative. He represents God to men. He represents men to God. And therefore, his primary function is intercessory prayer. So every one of us is a priest. Every one of us has the power of intercessory prayer. Every one of us is an ambassador. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18 to 21. Paul says, we are ambassadors for Christ. Ambassadorship is primarily our ministry to the unbeliever. In other words, as an ambassador, we go to the unbeliever proclaiming the gospel to them, as Paul says, a preacher. A preacher simply means one who proclaims the message. The message there is the gospel. So all of us have a ministry of ambassadorship to reach those who are without Christ with the gospel. Each one of us is also a minister. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 4 through 7 relates this to our spiritual gift. In other words, we're given a specific gift for the part that we're to play in the body. I would suggest this, going back to John's question. If you are living a spiritual life, you're using your spiritual gift. You may not have a name for it. I don't even think that we necessarily have specific names for every spiritual gift. I think we have things that are given as guidelines of what God means by gifts. Giving, prayer, administration, teaching, evangelism. These are things that give us a broad outline of what we mean by gift. If you're living your life in fellowship with the Lord and you're actively involved as a believer, you're going to be exercising your gift in some way. You're not going to be able to help it. By the time I identified my gift, I had already been doing it for a long time. I just didn't know it. I didn't know that was my gift. But in time we discover, oh, that's why I did this, and this is why God's opened these areas, and so on and so forth. So back to your question, what I see Paul doing, because Paul, after he says, I am a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher, then he goes on to say in verse 12, for this reason I suffer these things. Nevertheless, I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I believed, and I'm persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him. There's that word for making a deposit. What I see is this. The apostle Paul was a preacher to the unsaved. He was a teacher to the saved, but it all channeled through his offering of himself to God as an apostle. As an apostle, the gift that God had given him, the enablement or the power that he had been given, he was offering it back to God. How was he making it an offering to God? By reaching out to the Gentiles to lead them to Christ, by reaching out to those who had trusted Christ so that he could build them up. And I would suggest that it's essentially the same in your life and in my life. So what we basically have is a threefold ministry that I look at as taking up the cross. We have the backward look, our former life. There are still people there who are unbelievers. I'm an ambassador. I need to do what I can to reach them. You may not be good at evangelism. Hand out a tract. Pass out coins. A big part of reaching people for Christ is prayer. Pray for them by name. I can't reach all those people on the plane that I'm riding with, but I know that my prayer, God has promised that it's effective. I'm going to trust that it's going to be effective, and I trust that people are going to come into contact with those people and share with them the gospel. There are those who are believers. This is looking forward into my Christian life. So I'm reaching out to the lost to bring them to Christ, to those who are saved to build them up in their faith, and then I'm reaching up to God through my priesthood and my prayer. How can I better reach the unbeliever? Pray. Pray to God for wisdom. Pray for the unbeliever. How can I better build up my brothers and sisters in Christ? Pray. And at the bottom of the whole list, here's the priest. Here's the ambassador. Here's the minister, but what underlies all of it? Spiritual gift. Because I'm simply making myself, the person that I am in Christ, an offering to him. Does that make sense? Does that answer your question? I wouldn't worry so much, and I know I've stressed, seek and identify your gift. I wouldn't worry so much about getting a tag or a nameplate. What I would be concerned with is simply live your life in submission and surrender to the Spirit of God as you're studying His Word, and He's going to use you to reach unbelievers. He's going to reach you to build up believers, and you're going to find that gift is going to emerge. And don't even worry about giving it a title. I remember Gary Horton always used to say, I don't know what kind of title to put on what I do. What do you call it? A guy who goes to schools and speaks? Is it an evangelist? Well, maybe. Is it a teacher? Well, it might be. Does it really matter if you have a title? No, but I'll tell you one thing. Gary Horton has offered his life to God as an offering. And in doing that, he's fulfilled all of these areas. So that may help you maybe clarify in the question that John asked about how do you find that gift. If you look at these three areas, they kind of combine the whole thing and bring it together. Okay, other question. All right, I'm not going to delay. We're going to go on to chapter 2. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, we're talking about force multiplication. If we're going to seize the high ground, if we're going to fight from a position of strength, what we want to do is find out how can we make the most of what we have available. Let's just talk about force multiplication for a couple of minutes. I mentioned earlier 10 guys against 100. Sounds impossible. There's no way they could ever win. But with the idea of force multiplication, you turn the tables in your favor. So what do we mean by force multiplication? Can you think? I mean, just for a moment, imagine yourself, you're in a situation where you are facing an enemy. And that enemy is, as we know from what Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 6, our enemy is in the unseen realm. We can't see him. They're wiser than we are in their normal intellect. We're talking about the fallen angels, the rank and file of the devil's hierarchy. They're stronger than us. They have capabilities that we don't have. They can move unseen. They can work in sinister ways. How could little old you and me possibly stand against the principalities and powers in the heavenly places? Somehow we've got to turn the tables in our favor. We have to multiply our forces. So I'm going to throw it out to you. You can help me out here. How could we do that? Okay, we have angels that are servants. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14, the angels are servants to those who are heirs of eternal life. So we know that we have guardian angels, for example. I think mine's battered and scarred and, you know, probably in a cast, but that's all right. So we have guardian angels. What else? Okay, the Word of God. If I carry my Bible just so, is that going to help me? I learned in Bible college, I mean, this was the number one thing of the guys that wanted to be preachers. They learned how to carry their Bible. You know, is that going to help me? No. I thank God that He led me to a man in John Miller, my pastor, when I started Bible school. John Miller taught me how to study and teach. And he did that primarily by teaching me how to see things in categories. When we get to where we can categorize information, if I'm looking at a passage and I'm asking myself the question, what is this passage talking about? Well, it's talking about prayer. Okay, well, let's go look at a whole bunch of passages on prayer. What is this passage talking about? Well, it's talking about spiritual growth. Okay, let's look at or spiritual gifts. Okay, well, if this passage is talking about stir up your gift, what should I look at? Maybe I should look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Maybe I should look at Romans chapter 12. Maybe I should look at Ephesians chapter 4. Maybe I should look at 1 Peter chapter 4 verses 10 and 11. And by looking at all of these other passages, I begin to assimilate in my mind some points, some guidelines about the topic that I'm studying. By teaching me that, he taught me force multiplication. So that when I stood in front of a group as a terrified, knee-knocking young Bible college student when I started pastoring my first church. I pastored my first church while I was in Bible college. And I would stand up in front of those people, and I remember the terror of being a young pastor and being unprepared and not knowing what I was going to say. And now my problem is always the reserve. How will I ever get it all in? Because you study in volume. So that's force multiplication. Think of it in simple terms. What about surprise? I have the book War Fighting, which is the Marine Corps publication. I'm very proud that this particular one is signed to me by Al Gray, the man under whose leadership it was put together. And he talks in here about elements of force multiplication, fire and maneuver. You pin these guys down, you're firing on them, and then what happens? While they got their heads down, some guys sneak around behind them and shoot them in the butt. It's the element of surprise. With the element of surprise comes the element of speed. The faster it happens, the harder it is to stop it. We've got martial arts instructors here. Why do we always work so much on speed in a punch or a kick? Well, it stands to reason that a punch that's this slow is a whole lot easier to stop than a punch that comes fast. So you work on speed. You work on smoothness. Why? Because smooth is fast. Don't work on being fast. Work on being smooth. If you get smooth, you'll be fast. Wyatt Earp's advice to those who wanted to enter into the area of gunfighting was, take your time in a hurry. And it sounds like just a funny thing to say, and yet encapsulated in that is everything you need to know about gunfighting. You have to develop the skill of being as fast as you can possibly be without being rushed. Because the minute you get rushed, you get flustered, you start making mistakes. If you can eliminate unnecessary movements, if you can eliminate unnecessary mistakes, all of a sudden, in your mind, you're moving very slowly, but in reality, everything that you're doing is very, very fast. So you use the element of surprise, you use the element of speed, then you use boldness. Boldness is that fierce aggression against the enemy. It's a refusal to lose. It's a refusal to be put down. It's a refusal to quit. You may go down, but you're going to go down fighting. And all of those things are elements that we need in our spiritual life. There are times when speed is so essential in your spiritual life because you have to make decisions, and those decisions are life-changing, but sometimes those decisions have to be made now. If I'm going to be put in a position where I'm going to be facing a decision that is going to affect my life and my family's life and everybody else, and yet I have to make that decision right now, how am I going to be prepared for that? Anybody got an idea? Anticipation. Anticipation is force multiplication. Why? Because anticipation says, you know, life is uncertain and bad things happen to a lot of people, and therefore bad things are probably going to happen to me. So when bad things happen to me, I better be prepared. You want an example? Think in your mind to Matthew chapter 17. You remember the story of Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. Jesus goes up on the mountain with Peter, James, and John. He's transfigured before them. They see his glory. All kinds of things are going on, and then along comes a failure. What happens? Peter says, oh, let's build three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. We'll just worship all three of you as if you're equal with them. What a horrible, blasphemous thing to say. Peter gets corrected. Then they come down the mountain. As they come down the mountain into the plain, they find that there's a tumult going on. There's an uproar going on. Why? Because a man brought his boy who's demon-possessed to the disciples, and he asked them to cast the demon out, and they could not. Why is that a problem? It's a problem because a few chapters earlier, Jesus pulled those disciples aside, and what does it tell us? He gave them power over all demons and all evil spirits to cast them out. So he had given them the power to deal with the situation, and now here they are, and someone brings them a demon-possessed boy, and they can't cast it out. You remember the story. Was Jesus happy when he came down the mountain? Did he say, oh, I'm sorry, I didn't really equip you guys for this? No, he was angry. He said, where is your faith? How long am I going to be with you? Bring him here to me. And he casts him out. And then you remember the discussion that took place afterwards? After the crowds left and after everything's dissipated and the disciples kind of come sheepishly and they're saying, Lord, how come we couldn't do it? You remember his answer? What did he say? This kind does not come out except by prayer and fasting. I want you to think deeply on this. Because this is one of the greatest lessons I've ever learned in my life. It goes back to what Mark said, anticipation. Here were disciples who had been given power over all demonic entities, and yet they lacked the power to cast a demon out. And why did they lack the power to cast the demon out? Jesus said, because it only comes out by prayer and fasting. What had they not been doing? They were not anticipating being confronted with a power like that. And because they were not anticipating that life was going to throw at them something bigger than they had ever faced, they thought, hey, we'll just cruise along. It's good. It's fine. We're doing all right. And they let their spiritual disciplines begin to slip. Prayer and fasting doesn't mean as soon as you run into this kind of a challenge, you start praying and say, no, I'm not going to eat today. It's too late. The decision has to be made then. The enemy has to be confronted then. Now is the time for surprise. Now is the time for speed. Now is the time for boldness. What's happened to your force multiplication? You haven't been preparing. Folks, I'm telling you, today you better be preparing because there are terrible things coming. There are terrible challenges coming in our time, in our generation. We need to be prepared. And if we get there and suddenly say, I never thought things like this would happen. I don't know what to do. It's our own fault. Because we have today. And those things haven't hit us yet. And we have tomorrow. And therefore, we better be diligently in the Word. And we better be building a good relationship with the Spirit of God so that we are developing ears that are sensitive to hear His voice. Because let me tell you, when He speaks, even in the midst of the battlefield, He always speaks with a still small voice. And if our ears are not tuned in to hear Him, we're going to be deaf when He says, turn right. I can tell you on the battlefield of the mission field, how many times Nan and I have altered course because of that still small voice. I was about to climb on a train one time. They said, no, we don't have any tickets. I said, I got to have a ticket. That still small voice in me said, you must be on this train. Spirit of God is telling me you got to be on this train in Hyderabad, India this night. And the ticket guy is telling me there are no more seats, we're sold out, you can't get on this train. And I'm walking down the street saying, I feel an urgency, I feel a sense of almost dread that I've got to be on this train, and yet I can't find a way. And as I walked along and I'm talking with my cousin Ken, who was there with me, and we're talking, we went up the street to exchange some money, and we're still talking, and he's saying, ah, let's just relax, we'll go tomorrow. And I said, no, I have to be on the train today. The guy behind the counter at the money exchange said, what's your problem? I said, we can't get on the train. He said, well, did you go to the ticket counter down there? And I said, yeah, but they told us they're sold out. He said, there's something that they never tell you, but I'll tell you. If you go around the corner, there's another ticket counter, and that ticket counter has seats that are reserved for tourists, and you'll be able to get a seat. So I went around the corner, we bought the tickets, we climbed on the train that night. We went overnight journey and spent 3 days in a village, and not until we came out of that village did we hear the news. The train the next night got blown off the track by terrorists, 100 people died. That's the train we'd have been on. Why did I have such a sense that I had to be on today? There's a little voice saying, this is the train, don't miss it. What did Jeremiah say? You will hear a voice behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it. We need to develop that skill. So force multiplication is very, very important. Chapter 2 is going to teach us all about force multiplication. We don't have much time, but we're going to launch into it. Chapter 2 breaks into two sections. Verses 1 through 13, we have the idea of laying hold of strength to endure our hardships. We're going to have to become strong. You and I need to be building strength. verses 14 through 26 is going to be developing that strength to become a faithful workman. The first thing I have to do is get strength, and once I get strength, I have to develop it. That's the idea behind what we have. And so Paul begins by saying, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." What did we say grace is? How do we define it? Grace is all of the provisions that God has made available through the cross of Jesus Christ. Everything He has for you is available. And therefore, Paul is saying to Timothy, who's been under his instruction, Timothy, who's traveled with him, Timothy, who has experience of amazing things in the presence of the Apostle Paul, and Paul is now writing in prison and saying, Timothy, tougher things are coming. By the way, what did I tell you happened after Timothy got this letter? He went to find Paul in Rome. When he got to Rome, what'd they do? They arrested him. They threw him in prison. You read the book of Hebrews, you'll remember at the end of the book of Hebrews, it tells us that after Timothy's imprisonment, he had now been released. Paul knew things were coming. Timothy, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. By the way, how great is grace? Silly question, isn't it? Infinite, unlimited, immeasurable. Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. One of the reasons he's going to need his strength is because he has to be a trainer of others. And the word commit, we've seen it before, haven't we? In chapter 1, verse 12, Paul says, "The things I have committed to him, he will keep." In chapter 1, verse 14, "That good thing committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit." Your spiritual gift, guard it by fellowship with the Holy Spirit, by surrender to the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. Now he's saying, I'm committing something to the Lord because I'm about to leave. God has committed something to you. You better do it. And now you better take what God gave you and commit it to someone else. And in all three cases, the word is that banking term that means to deposit a treasure in someone's safekeeping. Do you know why you're here this weekend? I'll tell you why. Because I'm not going to last forever. And I am depositing for your safekeeping the things that God has deposited to me. We're doing exchange here. It's the treasury being scattered abroad. That's what we're doing. Commit them to faithful men. How do you keep the faith? By giving it away to other people. By depositing it in the souls of people who will value it and honor it and utilize it for the glory of God. Commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. I have a note in my Bible, Hyderabad, India, 14 July 2010, teaching pastors in Hyderabad, India. This is what I taught them. I make little notes like that so I can remember. God delivered me then. Surely He'll do it today. Verse 3, "You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Christ Jesus." Why does he need to be strong? Because he has a mission. Why is that mission so critical? Why is it so essential that he have the strength to do it? Because there's going to be opposition. The fulfillment of that ministry will not go unopposed. Therefore, you must endure hardship as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. And then he gives him examples, and the examples lead to the ultimate example. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life so that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. If you're a frontline troop, be a frontline troop. Book, if you haven't read it, read it. Read it. And when you get to the core of this book and you find yourself in the most horrible situation, I have never read a book as gut-wrenching as this book. And when this guy finds himself in a darkened house in the middle of Fallujah, isolated from his men, fighting, surrounded by a bunch of terrorists that are out to kill him, and it ends up being hand-to-hand, finger in the eye, biting, human flesh type battle. You know what happens to him? The enemy starts working on him. He's a believer. He makes his faith clear. And here he is, surrounded by terrorists in a dark room, separated from his men. It's like everything has gone, the crap has hit the wall. It's as bad as it can get. But then it gets worse. Because the enemy starts feeding into his mind, you're never going to see your wife again. He starts seeing pictures of his wife. You're never going to see your little boy again. He sees his little boy crying as he said goodbye to him as he went on his deployment. And he starts trembling. He starts shaking. He can't hold it together. It's like the enemy is shredding his heart to try to destroy him. You know what he did? He said, I saw in my mind's eye a shredder, and I began taking every picture the enemy gave me of my wife, and I ran it through the shredder, and I took every picture of my boy that he put in my mind, and I ran it through the shredder. He said, I had to destroy it because I couldn't think about that. I had to focus on what I was doing, or I knew I would never get home. And this guy hunts them down, and he kills every one of them. Say, well, I'll never be in a situation like that. I don't have to worry. If you're a Christian serious about living the spiritual life, you'll be in worse situations than that. Because your enemy is spirit. Your enemy is invisible. And your enemy will hunt you and haunt you and hound you and use every device known to Satan to keep you from fulfilling your plan. And you know what one of the worst ones is? He shoots you through full of spiritual Novocaine so that you feel no pain and you drift through life going, isn't life wonderful? I'm going to heaven one day. I love Jesus. I don't know what I'm doing here, but just like someone on dope, life's beautiful. It'll all be fine by and by. But no impact and no purpose. I feel Paul's heart here for Timothy because I have Timothys all over the world. And I see so many of them fall by the wayside, and I see them get fired up, and I see them come, and they learn the Bible, and they get excited, and they go out, and they're on a mission field, and they're tramping the trails of Papua New Guinea and Africa, and they're out there, and then some good-looking woman in one of the churches that they teach us comes along and tempts them, and they fall flat on their face, and they're out of the ministry, and everything's done. I'd rather be the guy in the darkened room and get a bullet in the head. And then worse than that is once they fall, they get convinced that they can never be useful to God. And so they drift off and they just give up on the Christian life. Instead of realizing, all right, the enemy took a good shot. He knocked me down. He ripped me inside out. You know what I'm going to do? I'm going to reach out and gather my tattered flesh together, and I'm going to pull my ragged soul in, and I'm going to take a needle and thread, and I'm going to stitch it up with the promise and the principles of the Word of God, and I'm going to sew myself up. I'm going to take the stump that used to be my arm, and I'm going to tie a tourniquet on it, and I'm going to get my weapon, and I'm going to start charging again. And I wouldn't be here in front of you if I hadn't been there. I know exactly what I'm talking about. There are five Hebrew words for faith. And they show an ascending development of the spiritual life. And guess which one comes before? You all know the verse, Isaiah 40:31. Can you quote it? They that wait upon the Lord will renew their strength. They will mount up with wings as eagles. They will run and not be weary. They will walk and not faint. And we learn to say these things. We don't even know what we're saying. The word wait is the strongest Hebrew word for faith. It's a word that means to take a thread and another thread and weave them together and add another thread and weave it together. And here you are hanging on. You're on the cliff face. You're about to fall and plunge to your death. And you only have one hope, one more thread. I'm gonna weave one more thread until I make this rope. And this rope is going to be strong enough. It's going to hold me. But the word that comes before that is the word that Job uses in Job 13:15. And one day, if you're serious about your life, you will come to a place like this. where Job, not being able to understand what's going on in his life, and it's as if God has turned against him, and all of his friends have forsaken him, and his kids are dead, and everything that he worked for his whole life is gone, and even his wife has turned against him, and he stands there alone in the ash heap, and he says, "Where can I turn? What can I do?" And he comes to one conclusion: even if God has chosen to slay me, yet I will serve him. Do you know the word that he uses there? Yakal. You know what yakal means? Yakal means to apply a battlefield dressing to a wound because there's no one that's going to come to your aid. There you are, and you are in ribbons, and you are going to have to say, "All right, here it comes. I knew it had happened." You pull out your needle, you get out the thread, and you start stitching, and you start pulling the wounds together, and you take promises and principles, and you pack that wound and stop the bleeding, and you reach down and grab your weapon, which is your spiritual gift, and you stand up and say, "All right, it's time to fight." Folks, I pray that the Spirit of God will instill that in you because you're going to need it. With what's coming ahead, you better be ready. You better have your needle and thread ready because you're going to need it. And if you're going to spend the rest of your life being a victim and waiting on someone else to help you and say, "Where's my help? Someone help me." And what we need is someone to say, "Pull yourself together. Get out your medic kit. Pack the wound, stitch the wound together, get back on your feet and start fighting." And there are magnificent examples of guys that are shot to ribbons and they're still fighting in this book. Now, if you're sensitive and timid, and don't read it. If you want to be prepared for spiritual warfare, read this book. I'm going to leave mine with Ken. I underline, I read every book as if I was in a college course. And I make notations because there's one place in here where he talks about a chaplain, and the chaplain was a really nice guy, and he did what he could to comfort and encourage the troops, and he tried to be available for them. But when they end up in the middle of Fallujah, in the middle of a horrible battlefield where dead bodies of the insurgents are being eaten by the rabid dogs that are running around the streets, and they're listening to the dogs tearing the bodies all night, and they're standing in the dark houses waiting to face these guys, he makes a statement. I forget what the chaplain's name was. I'll say Chaplain Brown. And he says, "I looked around and I tried to figure out what relationship is there between what Chaplain Brown taught us and this place of hell." And he said, "This was no place for Chaplain Brown. He would be no use here." You know what I wrote in the book? If he's no good there, he's no good any place. That's where he should be the good. By the way, I put in my request to Cody, who deploys in June. And I said, if there's any way that you can get in a volunteer chaplain, you talk to your gunny, you talk to your chaplain, you talk to whoever, if I can come as a visiting chaplain. So you pray with me. I would love to go and talk to those troops and talk to them about what I'm talking to you about right here. It's a spiritual war. And my time's up. So let's take a break.